that you would cause our faith to rise and you would cause our eyes to see. Speak now, O Lord, as we come to your word. We ask in your name and for your glory. Amen. One of our kids' favorite CDs is a collection of scripture verses set to music by Steve Green. And there's a song on Philippians 2:14, and it goes like this. Do everything without complaining. Do everything without arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God. And because it's set to music, I have it stuck in my head. And because it's set to music, everyone in my family has it memorized, and we'll sing it to each other often when someone begins to complain. We'll say, what without complaining? Do everything without complaining. It's taken root in our hearts because music helps, but it just is slowly sinking in. We're going to talk about complaining this morning, and what my purpose is, I want to show you from Scripture that complaining is a sure sign that we have lost an eternal perspective and need to focus again on the Lord Jesus. When we grumble, it reveals our lack of trust in and gratitude for Christ. It takes our focus off of what God has done in Christ and sets it squarely on our own circumstances, which greases the slide for even greater sins if we don't repent. I'll repeat it. Complaining is a sure sign that we have lost an eternal perspective and need to focus again on the Lord Jesus. We're going to look this morning at a chapter in the book of Numbers, Numbers 11, and it's on page 119 of the Blue Bibles under your chairs. While you're turning there, I want to set the stage for you a little bit. Numbers is the fourth book of the Pentateuch, of the five books of Moses. And Numbers is a really important book. Sometimes the middle book, we know Genesis, we know Exodus, we know at least that the Israelites came out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. But then things start to get a little fuzzy in Leviticus, Numbers, and what is Deuteronomy all about anyway. So we have the sense that for 40 years we're just wandering around, and actually the Israelites are at the foot of Mount Sinai for half of the book of Exodus after they come out of Egypt, the entire book of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers. It's not until Numbers chapter 10 that the camp picks up for the first time, the cloud lifts up from the tent of meeting, and they set out for the promised land. Unfortunately, a number of bad circumstances happen, Numbers 11, 12, 13, 14, and eventually the entire generation of Israelites that left Egypt, who are 40 or older, were prevented from entering the promised land because of their sin, their disobedience, and their rebellion against God. Well, here the Israelites just set out from the bottom of Mount Sinai. It says in chapter 10, verse 11, in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. So that's where we are. We're en route to the promised land. The Israelites think they are close, and they are close geographically. They are not far from entering the promised land. Spiritually, unfortunately, they were much further. We're going to look at chapter 11 now. And before we get into it, I want to give you a roadmap of where we're headed. And we're going to break down this chapter where there's a brief prologue, then there are three scenes, kind of distinct scenes. And at the end, I want to give you three principles about complaining. So let's jump into the prologue. Follow along with me, verses 1 through 3. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now these verses don't tell us a lot. They don't tell us who it is that complained. They don't tell us what they were complaining about. It just mentions general misfortunes. The Lord strikes them for their disobedience. We don't know the extent of His judgment on them, the extent of the burning. But what this prologue does is it sets the stage for what's to come. In these three verses, we have all the elements that will be played out in the rest of the chapter and will be played out again and again in the book of Numbers. We have the Israelites sinning before God, beginning to grumble or complain before Him, regardless what the misfortunes were. The Lord hears and He strikes with His judgment and He burns some of the outlying camp. The people, in fear for their lives, cry out to Moses, and Moses intercedes to the Lord. The Lord relents, and then the people name that place Burning, or Taberah, because of what happened there. This kind of sets the pattern of what's to come. And here, the curtain opens on scene one, and everyone begins to complain. Follow along, I'm going to read verses 4 to 15. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills, or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." In this scene, we see the entire nation of Israel given over to complaining. The first half, we see the people complain about their lack of variation of food. "Oh man, not this again. Here, every morning, this white stuff on the ground that they grind in their mills and make into cakes, that's all they'd had for a year. They've been on the road for 13 months. It says that the complaint began with the rabble. The rabble is most likely a group of non-Israelites that came up with them when they left Egypt. In the book of Exodus, it says that when the Israelites came out, there were Egyptians and others that came along with the entire nation leaving because it was so clear that God was with the people of Israel. It seems likely that the rabble were among these non-Israelites, but it quickly spread to the entire nation. But you see how the complaining affected their perspective. When we begin to complain, we begin to see that the glass is half empty instead of being half full. The Israelites became so fixated with fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks that their perspective became distorted. They lost perspective that manna was God's miraculous provision for them while they lived in the desert. They lived in a campground, a mobile campground in the desert. And God gave them food enough for everyone to eat for an entire 13 months and would for the next 39 years. But they became so entranced with this idea of fish and fruits and vegetables that they began idealizing their captivity in Egypt. If only we could be slaves in Egypt where we had good food, instead of being a freed nation where we have as much bread as we need every day. Well, this complaining spread and spread, and we see in verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. You can imagine Moses as a leader of his people, walking around his campground. If everyone is standing at their tent door, wailing over the food selection, it would not be a pretty sight. And you could imagine how Moses would be driven to despair as the leader of the people. But he joins right in with their complaining. He charges God with doing him ill. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, with doing him evil. Because God has given him a task that's too big. It's too burdensome. It's too great. He's overwhelmed by his own misery. He starts by blaming God. Then he moves on to disassociating himself with his people. He said, I didn't give them birth. Why do you expect me to nurse them? I'm not their nursemaid. I don't have anything to do with them. And then he moves on to despair. If this is the way you're going to treat me, just strike me down now. If I found any favor in you, put me to death so I will be out of my misery. Everyone is complaining, and everyone's perspective has been affected. You see how Moses' perspective is also affected. He would rather have death than seek the Lord for help in leading the people. Complaining has tainted everyone's ability to see things clearly and trust in the Lord's good plan. With that, the curtain on scene one falls. Curtain comes up for scene two, and a rare light moment in the entire drama of this chapter. The music is a little bit more upbeat before the end of the scene, where it ends with a very sharp curtain drop. But let's read scene 2, beginning in verse 16. And here we see that God answers both complaints. 16 to 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot. And you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. And boom, with a decisive curtain drop, the second scene is over. Let's go back and look at it a little more in detail. We first see that God promises to provide 70 elders for Moses to help him bear the burden of the people. Moses is to gather these 70 men to the tent of meeting, which is where the Ark of the Covenant dwells, God's presence dwelled, the cloud dwelt over the tent of meeting. And God says he will speak to Moses in their presence, which will confirm Moses' rightful authority from God. Then God will anoint the men with the same spirit that had been with Moses. The anointing ceremony both reaffirms Moses' rightful authority from God and shows God's approval of the 70 men who were chosen to help him. Then God moves from answering Moses' complaint to answering the people's complaint. In verses 18 through 20, God directs Moses to speak to the people. He says, consecrate the people, because tomorrow I will give them meat to eat. Consecrating was a way that the people made themselves holy, and it was a process, probably a 24-hour process, and this implied that they were going to meet God. In this case, God was going to show up in the provision of meat. God is clearly not happy with the people's complaint. You can see it in His words back to Moses. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat to eat, not for one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days, but an entire month until it comes out at your nostrils, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept to Him. Why did we come out of Egypt? God is not happy with the people, but He does promise to provide meat. The third vignette of this scene begins in verse 21, where God rebukes Moses for his disbelief. This promise that God would provide meat for the entire people of Israel for an entire month is unbelievable to Moses. He thinks, if we slaughtered all the livestock with us, there wouldn't be enough meat. If we caught all the fish in the sea that they're not by, there wouldn't be enough food for the people to eat, not the way the Lord had promised. But God responds with a very short rebuke. Is the Lord's arm shortened? It's like saying, as one commentator wrote, has somehow the right hand and arm of Yahweh, which delivered the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt and brought them through the sea on dry ground, been reduced in power and capacity? Absolutely not. God then says, you shall see whether or not the Lord's word will come true, and the curtain drops. The end of the second scene. Come to the third scene of this chapter. And again, it starts with a brief light note before it ends on a much graver, minor key at the end of the chapter. Read with me, follow along in verses 24 to the end of the chapter, verse 35. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. And they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hataavah the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Called this scene, this last scene of the chapter, the Ruach of the Lord brings grace and judgment. And there's a play on words with the Hebrew word Ruach. Ruach is a word that means both spirit and wind. And at first we see God's Ruach, God's spirit, anointing the 70 elders. And the second half we see the Ruach of the Lord being the wind of the Lord, bringing the quail to the people. Well, verse 16 and 17 in the second scene, God tells Moses what he's going to do. In verse 24 and 25, God actually does it. He actually anoints the 70 elders, and so by doing it, he places his affirmation on these men. And it's a sign that they're under Moses' authority, that he takes the Spirit from them and puts it on them. Verses 26 through 30 give a little bit of a side story. And we're introduced to two new characters, Eldad and Medad. Apparently, those 70 men were chosen. Only 68 of them showed up at the tent of meeting. Two of them, for some reason, perhaps they weren't able to be clean ceremonially and weren't able to come. They stayed in the camp where their families were, where all the rest of the Israelites were. We don't know why, but God still chose to anoint them. And they began to prophesy just like the 68 who were at the tent of meeting. A couple things I think the text wants us to notice. First of all, Eldad and Medad provide a demonstration of God's power to the people who were in the camp. Here were two men among them that began to prophesy in the power of the Lord. And they were able to see it. Now, most of the Israelites didn't see the 68 who were at the tent of meeting. That was a set apart place where God met with Moses, and the Levites were there. But most of the 600,000 were not there at the tent of meeting. So here these two, probably hundreds of witnesses could see them and attest to the Spirit's anointing on them. But this little side story also demonstrates something about Moses' humility, which will be a significant piece in the next chapter that we'll look at in a month or so, in Numbers chapter 12. When Moses reacts to Joshua, Joshua says, Moses, stop them. Stop these two men from prophesying, as if it's some threat to Moses' authority. And Moses says, would that all of God's people would prophesy in the Spirit. He has no claim on his authority. He is truly a humble man. In the next chapter it says, the most humble man who ever lived. Moses, though he had temporarily taken his eye off the Lord, his perspective had shifted, he still had his gaze fixed on the Lord. He wasn't claiming his authority as something to hold on to. It demonstrates his humility here. And we look at the last five verses of the chapter in verses 31 through 35. The ruach from the Lord is a wind from the Lord, and it brings quail and a plague. If we think about the amount of quail, it is truly miraculous. Upwards of 60 bushels per person. That's the person who collected least gathered 60 bushels. I can't even imagine having 60 bushels per person. It's somewhat unclear in the text, but it seems to imply that the quail were literally piled on the ground 3 feet high, a day's journey on each side of the camp. Now, I loved, as a kid, going to amusement park, and they would have those pools that were filled with balls, plastic squishy balls that you could kind of jump in and swim around in. Imagine that could be what it was like, except with quail. You step outside your tent and you're just kind of swimming through quail, and you've got your big Halloween sack. You're just stuffing quail in left and right. Toss them into your friend's sack. There is no lack of quail for everyone. Now, I think that'd be kind of gross. That'd be disgusting. Anytime you get that many of any one nice thing, I'd be freaky. I'd be terrified. But for these people who've been eating saltine crackers for 13 months, this is exciting stuff. That they have food, they have meat to eat. And each of them, the least of them, collected 60 bushels. But the text says that while the meat was still between their teeth, God's anger was roused, and he sent a plague to kill the people with a craving. Now, obviously, he didn't kill the entire nation. He didn't kill everyone who complained. But it says in verse 34 that they named the place Kibroth Hataavah because there they buried the people who had the craving. It is most likely that God struck down some, perhaps the rabble at the beginning, who had the craving and initiated this complaint, this series of complaint that went on and infected the whole nation. God struck them down, and they named that site after their deaths. And with that, the curtain closes, and this act in the Israelites' history comes to an end. I want us to finish by drawing three principles from this chapter about complaining. The first principle is that complaining is infectious. We see a very clear pattern. In verse 1, The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about misfortunes. We don't know if the ground was too hard, if their feet were hurting, if we don't know what the complaints were. But people began to complain. Then in verse 4, the rabble, these non-Israelites traveling with them, began thinking, why did I sign up for this? I wasn't a slave. I want the leeks. I want the garlic. I want the cucumbers. And that began to infect into the people of Israel. They began to think, I want that too. Slavery was better when we had fish and garlic than when all we have is manna here. And eventually in verse 10, it says that everyone was complaining at the door of his tent. So now we have the entire nation, all of the people in the desert complaining. And lastly, we see Moses also succumbs. Moses' complaining is a little different, though, and it's helpful for us to see the distinction because we can fall into both categories of complaint. We can join in with the complaint of the Israelites. If someone says, this coffee is lukewarm. Yeah, I know. I can't believe that she doesn't get here early and turn the coffee pot on sooner so that we can have hot coffee when we get to work. And it just grows quickly. One person complains, you join in. Oh, I can up your complaint. And yeah, I had a hard time with that same service person. And the complaints just swell. Or we can complain like Moses. Moses' complaint, he doesn't complain about the food. He complains about the complainers. He says, God, why did you give me so many complaining people? I have nothing to do with this people. Why did you put me over such a ridiculous task? So we need to guard our hearts lest we become too righteous in our own eyes and think, well, I'm not going to join in with people complaining about petty things like food or coffee or stoplights or how long is this car trip going to last? I'm too good for that. I'm going to complain about the people who complain. We can fall into either ditch, but either way, complaining is infectious. And when we complain, it's like poison coming out of our mouth, and it spreads, it infects more and more people. But complaining also leads to other sins. There are at least two examples of this in the chapter. Moses complains about this burdensome responsibility that he has of leading the people. And what happens in the next scene? In the next scene, God says, I will provide meat for this nation for an entire month. Moses says, yeah, right. There's no possible way you could give us meat for a whole month. Now, Moses, of all people, should remember the Lord is capable of doing anything that he says he will do. But he's taken his eye off the prize. He's taken his eye off the Lord. His perspective is distorted. And his complaint is greasing the slide to greater sin of disbelief. And Moses is firmly rebuked. But we also see it with the Israelites. The Israelites complain. There is some judgment crying out to the Lord. This scene ends, this chapter ends, but we know that in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, the sins of the Israelites just continue to grow. They continue to rise before the Lord. It's a sin of fear of entering the promised land, a sin of rebellion and outright denying what God has called them to do, a sin of pride and putting themselves above Moses' leadership and authority. In every way, they turned their back on God. And complaining was at the very beginning. Complaining about their diet. That's where it started. Just led to greater sins. It just snowballed this effect. Complaining is infectious. It's going to spread to other people. It's going to spread to other sins unless we put a stop to it. We need to stop the pattern of sin. When you overhear a complaint, pray for grace in your heart so that you won't be corrupted by that criticism. And pray that you won't grow critical of the critic. We need great grace from the Lord to come into a work situation where everyone is complaining about the boss and think, Lord, give me grace to not enter into what's being talked about. And give me grace to not grow hard and calloused against my friends and coworkers who are complaining. Help me, Lord, to be an agent of grace. That's what we're called to be. We're called to be agents of grace because God has been so gracious to us. Even and especially for people who aren't present. It goes for political candidates. It goes for our president. It goes for our professor. It goes for the boss when he's left for lunch. It goes for our parents if we're teenagers and grumbling about our parents. If you're the authority figure isn't present, or if the person you're complaining about isn't present, you're still called to be an agent of grace. Doesn't mean that you have to agree with everything that someone might stand on in terms of a political platform. It doesn't mean you have to agree with everything your boss tells you to do. But you're to be an agent of grace. And in everything, give thanks and not complain. So complaining is infectious. That's the first principle. Second principle, complaining is a direct assault on God's goodness. I'll bet the Israelites weren't thinking, God is so lousy for giving us this boring manna every day. I think it was much, much more subtle than that. Oh, man, I can't believe we've got this manna again. All we got to do is grind it into little cakes and distribute it and go out each morning and collect it before it dries up from the grass and just kind of get into their pattern, and then people start to, the complaining gets bigger, and then, do you remember leeks? Oh, I remember leeks. Do you remember fish and cucumbers? Oh, fish and cucumbers. I can't believe this, man. I hate this stuff. And then just snowballs and gets worse and worse. Even though the Israelites may not be thinking that their complaint was a direct attack against the Lord, that's how he saw it, and that's how he should see it. We so quickly take our eyes off of the provider, and we get mired in the stuff. Why is it any different for us when we complain about dorm food or camp food or spending Thanksgiving at your in-laws? We need to be reminded that all good gifts are from our Heavenly Father, that He's the source of everything that comes to us, which includes food served in the cafeteria or overcooked turkey and crunchy stuffing at your spouse's parents. But God hears every one of our complaints, and He hears them as if we were complaining against Him. This chapter especially illustrates that the Israelites were complaining about something that God had specifically and miraculously provided for their good. Remember that God gave them manna to sustain them while they lived in a place that didn't have any food. This was a miracle of the Lord, and the Israelites were complaining against that. When we remember God's providence, His lordship over all things, then that is how we're to view everything that happens to us. I want to read an excerpt from this book called The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. It takes place in Nazi Germany in the Second World War. And Corrie was a Dutch woman who was in a concentration camp in Germany. Her family hid Jews in their home. Eventually they were caught and sent to a concentration camp. And here is an example of Corrie's sister, Betsy, exercising faith as they arrive at a new camp in Germany. Let me read. The deck above us was too close to let us sit up. We lay back, struggling against the nausea that swept over us from the reeking straw. We could hear the women who had arrived with us finding their places. Suddenly I sat up, striking my head on the cross slats above. Something had pinched my leg. Fleas, I cried out. Betsy, the place is swarming with them. We scrambled across the intervening platforms, heads low to avoid another bump, dropped down to the aisle and edged our way to the patch of light. Here, and here another one, I wailed. Betsy, how can we live in such a place? Show us how. It was said so matter-of-factly, it took me a second to realize she was praying. More and more the distinction between prayer and the rest of life seemed to be vanishing for Betsy. Corrie, she said excitedly, he's given us the answer. Before we asked, as he always does, in the Bible this morning. Where was it? Read that part again. I glanced down the long, dim aisle to make sure no guard was in sight, and then drew the Bible from its pouch. It was in 1 Thessalonians, I said. We were on our third complete reading of the New Testament since leaving Scheveningen. In the feeble light, I turned the pages. Here it is. Comfort the frightened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. It seemed written expressly to Ravensbrück, which was the name of the new concentration camp they'd just arrived in Germany.
Go on, said Betsy. That wasn't all. Oh, yes. To one another and to all. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's it, Corey. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. I stared at her, then stared around at the dark, foul-aired room. Such as, I said, such as being assigned here together. I bit my lip. Oh, yes, Lord Jesus. Such as what you're holding in your hands. I looked down at the Bible. Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all the women here in this room who will meet you in these pages. Yes, said Betsy. Thank you for the very crowding here. Since we're packed so close, that many more will hear. She looked expectantly at me. Corey, she prodded. Oh, all right. Thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds. Thank you, Betsy went on serenely. For the fleas and for... The fleas? This was too much. Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea. Give thanks in all circumstances, she quoted. It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us. And so we stood between piers of bunks and gave thanks for fleas. But this time I was sure Betsy was wrong. It turns out that Betsy was right. Later, because of her health, she had to be moved to a hospital room, and she overheard a nurse and a soldier talking that no one entered their room in the barracks because of the fleas. And because of that, they were never inspected, and they could keep their Bible. They could continue ministering and sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the women crammed into that room because of the fleas. I know I've mentioned it before, but one of the patterns Kim and I are in is that we would thank the Lord for 10 things. It's the way we start our day sometimes, the way we end our day sometimes. I want to encourage us, if we're in the pattern of grumbling and complaining, that you would change your pattern and think, Lord, give me a grateful heart. Help me right now to give you thanks for 10 things. We'd thank him for circumstances that seem wonderful, that we would even thank him in faith for the things that seem hard, that we would thank him for the fleas in our lives that seem irritating, that annoy us, that frustrate us, that bother us, but somehow the Lord is at work in them and we can trust him. I want to generate in our hearts, because of his goodness, a thankful heart in response to what he's done. God is good and God is at work in our circumstances, so we need to give him thanks. See that God, the first two principles, complaining is infectious and complaining is a direct assault on God's goodness. The third principle is that God will respond to our complaining. God hears every one of our complaints and he will respond with either judgment or mercy. We see this in the text. We see that Moses, though he didn't deserve God's mercy, God responded to him with mercy. He says, strike me down, kill me, I can't take this anymore. God doesn't do that. He raises up for him 70 elders who he anoints with his spirit to help him lead the people. And the people, the whole nation, is crying out, give us food, this manna is boring. And by God's mercy, he sends quail to feed the people for an entire month. Now, he also sends his judgment for the people who started that craving, the rabble who initiated it. He struck them down. God responds. He will respond. He hears our complaining, and he will respond with grace or with judgment. We are fallen people living in a fallen world. No one needs to teach us to complain. No one needs to awaken in us dissatisfaction. It comes to us so naturally, like water flowing out of a spigot. We open our mouth and we complain. It just comes. Some of our complaining seems justified. It's mystifying why the stoplight at Hagedorn and Grand River is so long and why the left turn lane can take forever to get through there. It's amazing that You can lose the best football game or win the best football game in just the wrong circumstances. Fortunately, we won yesterday, so I don't have to complain about that. It's amazing how we can be set off by the smallest things. But we know that God hears and He'll respond. And that means that we need to remember the gospel. We need to remember God's goodness to us in Christ. We need to remember the fundamental truth that we can't change ourselves by our own willpower. It is by God's grace that we've been saved. And it's by His grace that we will change from our old nature to the new. He says, if you've trusted in Christ, the old man is gone and the new has come. You're a new creation in Christ. We need the gospel. We need the truth that God responds to us not in His holiness and judgment like we deserve, but He responds to us in love. And He responds to us because He's poured out His wrath on His Son, Jesus Christ, instead of upon us. So we need to pray for God's mercy. We need to pray for His grace. We need to pray that God would bring change to us, that He would bring out in us our new creation, that we would die to this flesh and live for Him. And the Israelites serve as a very strong warning for us. Though there is mercy here, mercy for most, mercy for more than deserved it in this chapter, we know that just four chapters later, God pronounces judgment on this generation. He says, no one 40 years or older will enter the promised land because your sins are too great. And we know that there is no sin that's too great for Christ. He's paid it all on the cross. But if we continue in a pattern of sin, after we've heard God's word, after we've been changed by Him, we don't want to use up God's grace. We want to cling to it and call out to Him. Instead of complaining, Lord, help me. Help me change. Help me to be a child. Help me to be blameless and pure in your sight, as Philippians chapter 2 says. Help me to do nothing with complaining or arguing or grumbling. It's because of the grace of our Lord God. Talking about focus and perspective this morning, and how when we take our focus off the Lord, everything gets fuzzy and we begin to reinterpret our circumstances in a much different way. And when I think about vision, I think about my growing up. Everyone in my family had eye correction. We either had glasses, contacts, or laser surgery, or all of the above. I was fortunate to have the least bad correction in my family. Needless to say, the eye doctor was a family friend, and we all visited him regularly. I enjoyed going to the eye doctor. You have that big, like, outer space machine come down over your face, and you look at the end of the hall with the letters. And I remember after all the little tests he would do, like, is this clearer in the red or the green? You know, put them on top of each other, and then tell me when they come like this, and click, click, click. Then he would flip the dials, and everything would be a blur. Just be a big white blur. I couldn't even tell that there are letters at the end there. That big E is gone. And then he click, 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 click. This is your correction now. And instantly, you can see. I can see the E. I can see the next line. I can see many lines down. Suddenly, my focus has been made clear. I can see clearly again where I didn't see before. All I could see before was right anything up close to me. That's what the cross of our Lord has done for us. It puts back in perspective our focus. It says, this is what we're living for. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has given us an eternal perspective. It takes our eyes off of what's right around us. And now we can see again clearly what we're living for, how we're living for it, because of God's grace to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, for His glory. The cross is what click, click, click focuses our eyes back on our perspective for His glory and for His name's sake. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we give You thanks for the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. that the cross brings into focus everything around us, all the little things that can irritate, that can frustrate, that can annoy, that we are so prone to complain about. Lord, we thank you that you have paid for our sins on the cross. Give us focus now. Lord, I pray that for those of us who have not trusted in you and haven't had their focus changed by the cross, that they would come to treasure our Lord Jesus Christ and come to trust you for the first time. Lord, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, that our long-range vision would be good. Let the things right around us that irritate, that annoy, that they'd fall away. We ask in Jesus' name.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.